We announced an engagement at the start of the service, but half of the couple weren't here. So can we announce again, Skip and Amy, who've returned from Australia, have just got engaged, and Amy's family says, why don't you guys stand? Big round of applause. There we go. You know they met at KXC, there's hope for all of us. So maybe in those breaks, just catch a few numbers, do what you need to do. Okay, we're starting a teaching series, hopefully it will come up on the screen, that's going to run over the next 8 weeks. It's in Mark's Gospel. It's entitled The Return of the King. So over the next 8 weeks, we're asking the question, how does Jesus, the one true King, go about establishing his kingdom? And I'm really, really excited about the next 8 weeks, been reading and studying for it. I want to say from the beginning, over the next 8 weeks, I'm going to be doing a chunk of the teaching. Kath's going to do a little bit too. If there's any nuggets, you know, like pearls of wisdom, biblical insights where, you know, unpacking Greek and Hebrew phrases, if there's any of that in the talk where you're just blown away, can I just say, almost certainly isn't original thought. If it's Kath speaking, it definitely won't be an original thought. It's from this book. That's harsh but fair. It's from this book, Tim Keller, called King's Cross. It's an amazing commentary on Mark's Gospel. I mean, it's not that thick. It's not the kind of commentary that farts around with the Greek for 20 pages and you get lost. It's really sort of like accessible, just enters the story and unpacks and applies it to everyday living. So I just want to encourage, if you want to read this as we go through Mark chapter 1 to 8 over the next 8 weeks, I really want to encourage that. It's fantastic. Okay. Before we like dive into the text, which we're going to do, I want to set a platform that enables us to dive in and go in at some depth to Mark's Gospel. So I want to say three things to provide a bit of a platform for what's to come. First thing is, there's a way of reading the Bible I found incredibly helpful that, as I've read scriptures, come to life in a new way that I want to share with you. I've shared it before, and I often do it when we start a series in scripture, and it's called the three worlds approach to reading the Bible. Some of you are nodding, you know what I'm talking about. But it essentially says that when we read the Bible, three worlds are colliding. The first world is the world of the text. So hopefully we've got a Bible in front of us. You know, there should be some in the pews if you haven't got one. Turn to Mark chapter 1. So we've got a text in front of us. That is the world of the text. But we need to be aware that there's actually a world behind the text. In other words, whenever you're reading scripture, it helps to be aware that it was written into a specific context. So with Mark's gospel, it was written into a context. The context is first century Palestine. If you ignore the context, you're going to miss a huge amount of the meaning. One theologian put it like this. He says, a text without a context is just a pretext. If you ignore the context, you can use the Bible to say whatever you want to say. You know, and that's what Christians have done. They've used the Bible to defend discrimination, and they've defended the apartheid and defended other things that we would now say that's horrific. They just ripped scripture out of context. So we need to engage in a world behind the text. So if you hear me over the next 8 weeks talking about symbols and metaphors that Jews in the first century would understand, I'm doing that because if we can understand that, suddenly scripture comes to life in a whole new way. So there's a world behind the text. But there's also a world in front of the text, which is you and I, over 2,000 years later, 21st century London life, we're reading the text. And we have a worldview that shapes how we read the text, and it's good to acknowledge that. So a lot of the time when we read scripture, we read it and then just apply it. But I'm kind of trying to suggest, why don't we read the scripture, delve into the context, the world behind the text, and then begin to apply it to our lives in 21st century London. Do you get that? So that's what we're going to be doing. That's the first thing I want to say. Second thing I want to say, if you were just handed the Bible, you had no Christian background, you knew nothing about the story, and someone said, just read from Genesis and work your way through to Revelation, you'd get to Mark's Gospel and it'd be sort of halfway through the story, a little bit to the right of the middle of your Bible. In other words, it's part of a much wider narrative, and it's helpful to remember that. So we're zooming in on Mark's gospel. We're going to do that in a second. But first we zoom out. Where does Mark fit? Woo. There's a step there, by the way. Within the wider narrative of scripture. And I find a helpful way of summarizing that narrative is to say it's a story that moves from creation to decreation to recreation. So creation is the story of Genesis 1-2, where you have this garden, the Garden of Eden, a place of perfection. Humanity are placed in the garden. They're fully alive. They're flourishing. They're made in the image and likeness of God. So they reflect God. They can be in relationship with God. And they have a royal identity. God is the king, and they are his offspring, and they can truly flourish. It's an amazing beginning to the story, but then the story moves towards decreation in Genesis chapter 3. So Adam and Eve, humanity, they turn their back on God. God is the creator, the source of life. Life flows from God. So when you turn your back on the source of life, you begin to embrace spiritual death, and that's exactly what happens to Adam and Eve. So they're thrown out of the garden, and things get worse and worse. So Cain kills his brother Abel, nation turns against nation, and then you have this absolute low point in Genesis chapter 6, where it says the earth was filled with violence. The plan in the beginning was that the earth would be filled with God's blessing and his presence. He basically said to Adam and Eve, here's a garden, you're to be stewards of the garden, and you're to extend the garden until the garden fills all of the earth, then all of the earth will be filled with my blessing and presence. But they didn't do that, so they're thrown out of the garden. And in Genesis 6, it says the earth was filled with violence. Not blessing, not the presence of God, but with violence. And it goes on, it says God's heart was filled with pain. This is an absolute low point. In Genesis chapter 6, then you have this story thrown in there, which is the story of Noah. You know, the animal goes into da da da. You know the song? No. It's a great song. It's the story of Noah. And basically, God sends a flood to wipe out evil and the violence that's filled the earth. And he says to Noah and his family, I want you to build this ark, enter the ark, and when the floods come, you'll survive. I'll wipe out evil, and then there'll be a fresh beginning. In other words, this story of Noah is a story that moves from creation to decreation to recreation. And this small story in Genesis chapter 6 is meant to be a pointer to the big story that we're about to read from Genesis through to Revelation. Creation, decreation, recreation. And the recreation narrative begins in Genesis chapter 12, where God says to a guy called Abraham, I'm choosing you to be a father to a nation. And I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to bless the nation you're going to father, called Israel. And through Israel, I want to extend my blessing to the ends of the earth, which was to fill the plan that we read about in Genesis, or heard about in Genesis 1 and 2. So I still want to fill the earth with my presence, but I'm going to do it through you. But Israel did what Adam and Eve did. They just turned their back on the source of life. They begin to embrace spiritual death. They end up in exile. They end up in a state of decreation. So the real recreation narrative begins in the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So when we read Mark, that's the context. There's been decreation and they're longing for recreation. Okay, that's the second thing. Third thing I want to share then. Because that's been fairly cerebral, isn't it? Okay, so we're using our minds, but not necessarily engaging with the hearts. You see, this story is our story. We've got to enter this story, not just academically, but with our hearts. So I just want to ask a question to hopefully engage the heart. When was the last time you experienced a moment of recreation? You know, a moment where something in you that felt broken suddenly began to come back together. Suddenly there was realignment and there was hope. Because normally healing happens very incrementally, doesn't it? Sort of slowly, slowly you walk towards healing. That's why people say time's a healer. You break up with your girlfriend and before your friend say there's plenty more fish in the sea, they'll normally say, hey, time's a healer. And it's not a healer. Time doesn't heal, but healing takes place over time, which is why people say that. But every so often, healing can happen like that. When someone says something that goes so deep, you feel like, oh, I've experienced some healing in that moment. Where there's an act of kindness that goes so deep, you're like, oh, something's coming back together. Recreation, restoration. When was the last time you experienced something like that? About 10 years ago, my wife and I, we left Soul Survivor, which is a church just outside London, and it's a ministry that runs youth festivals. We'd been there a number of years, and Soul Survivor was home to us. We absolutely loved it. We loved the church there. We loved the ministry. We loved the people. It was home. We loved it, but we started to sense God saying, it's time to leave home. I've got a new adventure for you. And the adventure was to sort of go towards training, get ordained, maybe to lead a church plant. And we felt it so strongly, we eventually left home. And I'm not going to lie to you, leaving home was painful. When you love home and you feel called to or have to leave home, that hurts a huge amount. And leaving Soul Survivor hurt us a lot. And we took 3 months out of ministry. And during those months, we were grieving home because we loved it. But for me, sort of some brokenness, some of my insecurity, some of my pain from my upbringing began to surface. And I found myself in a bit of a mess, if I'm being honest. And during that time, we were invited to go and speak at a festival in the States, a place called Atlanta, Georgia, at an event called Passion, which is a gathering of, like, back then it was like 25,000 students. These days it's grown, it's something like 60,000 students. And they have these main stage talks, and then they have these kind of smaller community groups where you study the Bible together. And B and I were asked to go and host one of these smaller community groups. And we were studying Colossians together. And I remember going to these gatherings, but inside I was a mess. And I really mean that. And I was like hurting, I was wounded. I was like, God, I'm held together by sellotape right now. If someone presses the wrong button, I'm either going to hit them in the face really hard, or I'm going to implode and just start weeping. I'm in so much pain, God, I don't know if I'm going to get through this week. And we were going through Colossians, so starting in Colossians number one. And you know when you're in that kind of pain, but you're having to sort of like do what you do, and you just inject energy to kind of fake it, so that people think, yeah, they're really in top form. So I'd come in like, yeah, come on, guys. You know, not quite like that. Open our Bibles, Colossians chapter 1. And inside I'm thinking, God, I don't want to be here. I'm not sure I believe Colossians chapter 1. Lord, please help. And the next morning, come on, guys, Colossians chapter 2. Like, God, please help. And at the end of 5 days of the conference, I was exhausted, absolutely spent, thinking, I can't do this. I can't do this. And I have this moment then. This is my, or one of my recreation moments. So at the end of the event, a guy called Louis, who's hosting the event, just says, Pete, let's go for coffee. So it was me, B, and Louis in this coffee house. And he knew what I was going through. Not prophetically, he actually knew, because I told him in an email. So he knew I was in a level of pain and I was just trying to get through the week. And in this coffee, he just said, Pete, I know what you're going through. And I've been through that myself. And you're going to get through this. And he said it, and I'm like, that helps. But I'm just like, my guards are up. Don't go there, Louis, because if you go there, I'm going to break. He's like, and he can see that I'm just like pushing back. And he's like, no, you are going to get through this. You're going to get through this. And I'm like, yeah, that's really helpful. Yeah, I'm going to get through this. Yeah, thanks so much. And he's almost like ignoring me. No, Pete, you're not listening. You're going to get through this. And at that point, it goes beyond my defenses, straight to the heart, and I just break. And I'm just weeping uncontrollably in this coffee house, feeling like a complete moron. It wasn't Starbucks, but it was public. Thinking, ah, because he was going there. It was like, I wasn't sure I was going to get through this. I wasn't sure I could be in ministry again. I wasn't sure what I believed. And he was saying, you're going to get through this. And it was a moment. I had to walk that out over many years, counseling, prayer. But it was a moment where it was like, ah, something's coming back together. Something's coming back together. Have you seen Good Will Hunting, Hand in the Air? If you haven't, you need to go home. Not right now, but tonight, and download it and watch it. But there's this moment where in the counselling room, you know, Robin Williams just says to Matt Damon, what does he say? It's not your fault. It's not your fault. Yeah, it's not my fault. Thanks so much. Yeah, you're right. No, it's not your fault. Oh, yeah, it's not my fault. Not my. And he's just constantly pushing back. And then it's like, no, it's not your fault. And boom, descends into this mess. What's going on? It's creation, something in your heart realigning, coming back to life. What's that got to do with Mark's gospel? Absolutely nothing. So let's turn to the text. That's a joke, by the way. The reason I tell those stories is you've got to remember the context of the nation of Israel, Jews in the first century. They're held together by sellotape. They're in so much pain, you can't get your head around it. They've been in exile in Babylon. They've come home, but they're not really back from exile because they're being ruled over by the Romans. And the Romans were brutal. It was a complete joy for the Romans to humiliate the Jews, to remind them that they're nobodies. We're going to put a heavy tax system on you so that you're financially really struggling. We're going to treat you like dirt. We're going to crush your identity so that you begin to believe you're nobodies, and then we can rule you more effectively. It's exactly what the Egyptians did to the nation of Israel when they were slaves in Egypt. We're going to crush you. So the Jews in the first century are hurting like hell. And they're like, God, we need you. They had prophecies, by the way, which are over 400 years old, of the prophet saying there's going to be a time when God is going to send a Messiah, an anointed one, to liberate you. Like God stepped into your history to set you free from slavery in Egypt, God's going to step in once more through this anointed one. He's going to free you and heal you and bring you fullness of life. It'll be like it was back in Eden, where there's flourishing. But those prophecies are over 400 years old. And they're like, really? They haven't had a prophet speak to them for over 400 years. God's gone silent on them and they're dying. And they're like, God, can we still believe in those prophecies? Will you ever come? Because life right now hurts so much. What do they need? They need a moment of recreation where everything changes, where something goes straight to the heart and changes their circumstances. That's the context for Mark's gospel. They need recreation so bad. Okay, so with that, let's turn to the text. We're going to dive in now. So if you've got a Bible, turn to Mark chapter 1. This is how it starts. The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. I'm going to hit the pause button there. If you were reading this narrative with no Christian background, you'd start in Genesis potentially, you work your way through to Revelation. You get to the Gospels and my hunch is you'd be confused. Because each of the four Gospels in its own way makes this same point. This is a new beginning. In the beginning. So, you know, Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. John chapter 1 makes this really clear, uses exactly the same words. Enarche en hologos is the Greek, in the beginning was the word. You know, Mark makes this by talking about the beginning, Greek word arche, of the good news. Matthew uses the word gnosis, which points back to the book of Genesis. They're all making the same point. It's a beginning. So if you're reading the narrative, you're probably thinking, what? That doesn't make sense. I started in Genesis and I loved the beginning. These two guys running around naked with no shame, you know, human flourishing. That was a cool beginning. But how come it's talking about a second beginning? It doesn't make sense to have two in the beginnings in the same story. And the answer is it only makes sense if the second one is a re-beginning. It's recreation. That's what Mark is trying to say to the reader. This is a new beginning. So the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I'll send my messenger ahead of you who'll prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. So Mark's quoting Isaiah chapter 40, I think it is, where 400 years previously, this guy essentially said, liberation's coming, recreation's coming, the age to come is going to break in, the kingdom of God will be established, and the way you'll know that is God's going to send a messenger, and his simple message will be, prepare the way for the Lord, the anointed one, the Messiah, he's coming, so get ready. So they knew about this prophecy, but it'd been over 400 years, and maybe you're just beginning to give up on that hope. And then after 400 years, this strange guy called John the Baptist turns up in the wilderness, which is where a lot of prophets used to hang out. What was his message? Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths. He's coming. He's coming. Get ready. Everything you've longed for is about to break in upon you. Like light being turned on. People walking in darkness, they're going to see a great light like that. And they're getting excited. Verse 4, it goes on. So John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan. John wore clothing made of camel's hair. I don't know why we need to know that. But anyway, with a leather belt around his waist, ditto. He ate locusts and wild honey, and this was his message. After me comes the one, not a one, but the one, more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now again, remember, a Jew is immersed in the creation narrative. They know Genesis 1, 2, and where things went wrong, chapter 3, inside out. And in Genesis chapter 2, humanity is formed as God puts these bones together. And before humanity really begins to fully live, God breathes his breath into Adam and Eve. Hebrew word for spirit, ruach, literally means breath. So Adam and Eve are filled with the breath of God, and then they come to life and human flourishing begins. And here's John the Baptist saying, I'm going to baptize you with water to get you ready. It's a baptism of repentance, but when he comes, he's going to baptize you. Greek word baptizo literally means to immerse, to submerge you. That's what we do at baptism. We dunk people under the water fully, not sprinkle them. We fully, dunk them. And John is saying when he comes, he's going to fully immerse you in the Holy Spirit. The breath of God is going to fill your lungs so fully, you're going to come to life again. This is such amazing news for Jews in the first century. Are you serious? Like what God did to Adam and Eve, he's going to do to us again? Fill us with his breath? Come on! They're excited. Let's carry on reading verse 9. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You're my son, whom I love. With you I'm well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and the angels attended him. Now, I'm not going to talk about what the Father says over the Son, because John Tyson spoke last week and did a phenomenal job of that. And if you haven't heard it, you need to download last week's podcast, because he was truly sensational, and it was an amazing message for us as a church. But I do want to focus on the heaven being torn open, the Spirit descending on Jesus like a dove. Because when we read that part of the narrative, most of us are thinking, that's a nice image. I mean, I don't know quite why the Spirit be a dove and not like a robin. Because we all know robins are beautiful birds. You know, the Christmas bird. Or why not a sparrow? They're cute, small and brown. Why a dove? And most of us would say, well, they're just gentle. And the Spirit's gentle. And white, the Spirit's pure, holy. You know, we're just talking out of our backsides, essentially. But for a Jew in the first century, this is loaded imagery. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and empty, and it goes on. And the Spirit was hovering over the waters. Now, in some translations of Genesis 1, it says the Spirit was hovering over the waters like a dove. And rabbis in the first century used to make this point, the Spirit hovered like a dove. This dove, you know, this imagery for the Spirit is the agent of new creation. You remember the Noah story? You know, God floods the earth, gets rid of violence and evil, and Noah and his family there in the ark. And when the floods subside, Noah wants to find out, is there life out there? Is there kind of like greenery out there? What bird does he send out to look for new life? He sends out a dove. What does the dove do? Hovers over the waters, eventually finds an olive branch and brings it back. Recreation is on. So when the Spirit comes in the form of a dove and is hovering over Jesus, those that had eyes to see and ears to hear are thinking, this is the guy. Like new creation is breaking in upon us. This is everything we've longed for. This is incredible what's going on. Let's fast forward then. Verse 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Now, all of these promises, these prophecies that are over 400 years old, they used to refer to the day that those got fulfilled as the age to come or the day of the Lord. When God would step in, break into their history and usher in his kingdom once more. And they would constantly talk about, on that day, you know, the day of the Lord, when the age to come, God's will, breaks in upon us. They'd constantly talk about that day. And Jesus refers to that day and says, the time has come. That day's here right now. Do you remember Luke 4 when Jesus stands up in the synagogue and says, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord's upon me because he's anointed me to preach good news. And he bind up the brokenhearted and set the captives free, give sight to the blind. He's talking about his mission, which is again a fulfillment of these prophetic promises. At the end of quoting Isaiah, he says, that's come. All this stuff you've been longing for, here, right now. The time has come. The kingdom is beginning to break in upon us. Verse 16. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I'll send you out to fish for people. At once they left their nets and followed him. When they'd gone a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him.
They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as teachers of the law. Just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. Shut up or be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were amazed, so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to impure spirits and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. Let me hit you with 2 points from what I've just read. Firstly, do you know how much power there is in choosing? Do you know how much power there is in the act of choosing? It's unbelievable. When I first met B, we were at a church called Trent Vineyard together, and I'd spotted her. She'd been in a relationship, and that had thankfully fallen apart. And I was ready to make my move. And I knew that there were other guys ready to make their move. So I needed to make my move before they made their move, if you get what I see. And at the church we went to, it was in a football stadium. And there was a bar at the back of the church. And when the sort of ministry began, you know, the bar would open, you'd go and order your beer or whatever else. And I wandered to the back and you could see these guys just ready to pounce. I was like, no. I go first. So I go first and I basically say, "Hey, B, I know this is a huge long shot. You're probably still grieving the relationship that fell apart. Sorry about that. But would you ever consider, like, probably not, I know, but I'm going to just throw it out there. Would you ever consider going for a drink with me?" And she was like, "Yes, I'd consider it." I'm like, "Well, consider it now. Will you go for a drink with me?" "Yes." I was like, "Get in." Well, that's a breakthrough. That's a breakthrough. So I kind of wander back to the bar, wave at the lads. Fast forward a few months. I basically say to B, we've been going for a few drinks. I'm like, "Hey, this is a long shot. The answer's probably no. But like, would you ever consider like taking the relationship to another level where we're not just going for drinks, but maybe you'd be my like girlfriend or something like that, something incredibly cheesy." She was like, "Yes, I would." I was like, "Great, that's the right answer, fantastic." Fast forward a few more months. I was like, "B, like, we've been dating for like 9 months, almost a year or something like that. Would you ever like consider like maybe being my wife?" "Yes, I would." Do you know how great those moments felt? Like, I was choosing B, but when she was choosing me back, it felt amazing. Because there's so much power when you choose someone. And the reverse is true. There's so much pain when you don't. Like, I've spoken to people that are still tormented by memories of the playground. You know, primary school, when the teacher lines up all the kids, chooses two captains, and the captains choose their teams. And the captains basically find the athletic, you know, competitive, popular people. "I'll have you on my team." And it whittles down until you've got the completely uncoordinated folk left. And people like that, people like Paul Sawyer, he was one of those guys that was telling me this stuff. I'm joking, obviously. But it really, really hurts. That stuff really, really hurts. There's so much power in choosing. And when Jesus finds these guys, when a rabbi turns up in town, everyone wants to be one of his apprentices. And when he says to these guys, "I want you." And when a rabbi said, "I want you," it essentially meant, "I'm choosing you and I'm going to raise you up to do the stuff that I'm doing. I'm going to teach you the stuff that I know. I'm going to equip you to continue my ministry. I'm going to multiply my influence through you. I believe in you. I believe you can do it." And look who he's choosing. It's kind of people that aren't that good at fishing, as we continue in Mark's gospel. It's tax collectors and it's down and outs. And he's saying, "I choose you." Like, me, I'm not one of the elite. I mean, there's some really knowledgeable guys out there. Some really, like, athletic guys you should choose. And Jesus said, no, I'm choosing you. There's so much power in that. I can imagine when he said to some of these guys, "I choose you," it was a moment of recreation. It's not your fault moment. You know, like, oh, something is coming back together. You know, it's one of the amazing things about scriptures that when God wants to do something, he chooses people to do it and he partners with them. He chooses Abraham to be a dad when biologically speaking that was going to be tricky. He chooses a nation, Israel, not the Canaanites, not other nations. He chooses them. And it's what theologians call the scandal of the particular. He chooses a particular person or a particular people to reach the rest. The end goal is to reach the many, but he chooses people to reach the many. And he's essentially saying to these guys, "I'm on a mission to recreate a broken world. And I'm choosing you. I'm choosing you. If we could grab hold of that, it would change everything, I think. If we could grab hold of in our hearts that, you know, God chooses you. He chooses you. It's like, really? And some of us would be thinking, whoa, he doesn't know what I did 2 weeks ago. That would probably change his opinion. He does. He knows. Some of you are thinking, but I'm not even sure I believe in him. He knows. He knows all of that. And he's saying, I choose you. How incredible is that? What does he choose us for? Very simply, he chooses us to follow. That's the first step of discipleship. Choose us to follow. It doesn't say, come believe in me. It's going to be chapters and chapters until we have any confession of belief in Jesus. These disciples know he's a rabbi, he's doing some cool stuff, and he's got authority when he teaches, but they don't know anything about him. They don't believe he's the Messiah necessarily. They don't believe he's divine. They're just like, you choose me? Great, I'm going to follow. The first people to believe in Mark's gospel, who are they? They're the demons. The demons know who he is. I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. Believing in Jesus isn't enough to be an agent of recreation in the world. Jesus says, come follow me. And if you follow Jesus, eventually all your beliefs are going to begin to change. You'll get to the point where the disciples get to where they're like, wow, you're the Son of God. You're the Messiah. You're everything we've been waiting for. You're our Savior. Wow. But the first part is just come follow me. Come hang out with me. And that's what he'd say to us here right now. Some of you are thinking, I'm not sure I believe. Like, my grip on God is just like, I'm hanging by a thread in my faith. And God says, that's fine, I choose you. Like, if you choose me back, great, that's amazing. But I've got a grip on you. It's amazing what Jesus is saying to these early followers. Let's carry on reading then. Verse 29, as soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand and helped her up. The fever left her. She began to wait on them. Genius. He's hungry, someone's sick, who can't wait on them. He heals them so that she can. That's just creative, isn't it? Amen to that. So that evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went out to look for him. When they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone's looking for you." And Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That's why I've come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. What is he doing when he's healing people and setting people free from demonic oppression? He's recreating them, restoring them to how they were created to be in the image and likeness of God. And let's just close with this then. A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, "If you're willing, make me clean." And Jesus was indignant. He reached out his hand and touched the man. "I'm willing," he said, "be clean." Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning. "See that you don't tell this to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere. I'm going to close with one thought. This leper comes to Jesus, says, "If you're willing, make me clean." This guy's desperate. This guy's sick at pretty much every level. He's physically sick. He's maybe losing limbs. His body's wasting away. He's socially sick, because to be a leper in that day meant that people were freaking out that you would spread the disease, so they pushed the lepers to the margins of society. Go and live in these caves, live in complete isolation. So this guy was completely on his own, may not have experienced human touch for years, if not decades, and was socially marginalized and in pain. And he's spiritually sick, because everyone's essentially saying, "You're cursed. We don't know what the curse is, but you're cursed by God. Get away from us, get away from us." This guy is in so much pain. And everyone invests so much energy trying to keep away from a leper like this. And Jesus makes a beeline for him. And there's two miracles. First miracle is Jesus says, or just reaches out his hand and he touches the leper. He touches the leper. For someone who hasn't experienced human touch in a huge length of time, imagine that moment. Oh God. Oh, it's recreation. It's a moment of deep, deep healing. But he goes beyond just touching the guy. He says, "Be clean." and the guy is healed in a heartbeat. Just everything changes. Recreation, breaking in, the kingdom of God beginning to advance. Incredible. You know, theologians talk about this passage. There's something that's beginning to be quite popular. It's a concept, and the concept is contagious holiness. Contagious holiness. Basically, in the worldview of the Jews in the first century, they spent most of their time trying to stay clean. There were certain people who were unclean, lepers, you know, people that were sick. Any dead body would make you unclean. A menstruating woman would make you unclean. You can read the different laws. All these things would make you unclean. And everyone was like, we don't want to go near anything unclean, because they believed if you touched or got near anything unclean, it would make you unclean. And you'd have to go through a process that would take a week of withdrawing from society, going through a process of ceremonial cleansing so that you could re-engage in society. People didn't want to take that kind of week out, so they were desperate not to get near anything unclean. Yet when Jesus comes and touches this guy, he's breaking all the rules. And if you read the rest of the gospel narratives, when Jesus touches these people, like this lady that's been hemorrhaging for 12 years, we'll get to that story in a few weeks, or the lepers, or these, you know, dead people that he touches, we don't read of Jesus wandering off for a week to get himself clean, because something changes with Jesus. Holiness is redefined with Jesus. So when Jesus touches something, rather than the unclean making him unclean, the clean makes them clean. Rather than being contaminated with their sin and infection, he actually contaminates them with his life. And everything changes. Absolutely unbelievable. That has huge ramifications for our ministry. That as we become more like Jesus, as we become more holy, actually life emanates from us. The kingdom advances through us as we pray for the sick, as we love people on the margins and include them into community. Life flows from us. And we're going to unpack that in future weeks. But let's land with this thought. If Jesus walked into this room and you knew that he was willing, what would you stretch out? If you knew that he was willing, what would you stretch out? Would it be a porn addiction? A drink addiction? Would it be a relationship you just can't get out of? You just can't get free from? Would it be something that happened to you as a kid that you're still shrouded in shame about? Would it be an anxiety that cripples you? What would it be? If you could reach out, because most people in the room, even some of your close friends, won't know about that stuff, but he does. If you could reach it out, what would you reach out? And then he would just say, okay, it's time to be clean. It's time to be clean. Because that's what's happening in the ministry of Jesus. He's recreating brokenness, a broken world, broken humanity. This age to come is breaking into the moment. We don't experience it in its fullness. So there's times we pray for the sick and they don't get healed. And that's hard to live with. But some of the time when we pray for it to break in, it does, and people experience healing. And therefore, we always want to press into the, Lord, bring your kingdom now. Lord, bring your kingdom now. Your will, as it is in heaven, we want to see it right. So let's stand. That's exactly what we're going to do.